So as Derek and I were talking, we're talking about a new series for the new year. We were talking about something that might be applicable to us and this audience. And so kind of began to chew on that thought. What would it be that might be applicable here in this room? And I was caught by something that Derek said, I think it was two Sundays ago when he was preaching, where he used a Jim Packer quote. And the Jim Packer quote, and I don't remember the exact quote, but it was roughly an analogy for runners. That when runners run a marathon, they always hold something back. They keep some energy for themselves. So in that last leg, as they see the finish line, they can run back up to a sprint. They've got some wind left. And so often when we think of the race of the Christian life, instead we think about kind of crawling across that finish line rather than going across with a sprint. So I was captivated by that idea. And I thought, okay, what does that mean? What does it mean for you and I to finish with a sprint? And so I began to look, and the idea that captured me was the idea of maturity. It meant being a mature Christian and displaying that maturity with the ferocity that shows other people, inspires other people, excites other people for the Christian life. And so I looked and I found Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, if you look, it's printed for you in your bulletin. You'll notice verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood. Now, don't get offended, ladies. This is for you as well. It's not just for men. One might think mature adulthood here. What does it mean to be a mature Christian? So over the next 4 weeks, we're going to be looking at this section of Scripture, Ephesians 4, 1 through 16. And we'll highlight various elements of what it means to be a mature Christian as we go along. You'll notice on the back of your bulletin, the four that we've kind of pulled out together, that to be Christian means being peaceable. It means being steady. It means being truthful. And it means being loving. So those are the four that we are going to look at together. Before we read God's word and begin to look at this very first trait, why don't we go to him in prayer and ask for his blessing on the word and our time together. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you so much for your word, which shows us what it means to grow up into maturity, to be like our elder brother, Jesus Christ, not for our own sake, but for you, for the church, for your glory and honor. And so we ask that you would be with us, no matter where we are on the Christian race, if we are just beginning or if we think we might see that finish line somewhere in the distance, that you might help us. Help us that we would have the energy to continue that race. And in fact, an abundance of energy, Lord, that people might more and more in us see something of you. And that people, as they are in our presence, would know that they have met with more than us. They've met with something metaphysical, something unexplainable, other than it be explained by you and your Holy Spirit. So thank you for your love and your grace and your mercy. Be with us in our time together now. And help us to bring you glory and honor in all that we do. We love you and pray this in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 16, starting in verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he may fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Amen. Praise be to God for his holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Well, first we need to do a little bit of context setting. There is a danger here of plopping right into Ephesians 4 without looking first, at least briefly, just a glance, 30,000 foot overview at Ephesians 1 through 3. Ephesians 1 through 3 only actually has one command in that previous 56 verses. And now, once you make this turn, once you turn to verse or to chapter 4, you're going to get what Sinclair Ferguson calls a river flow of commands. How it is that you should live. But you're going to be swamped by that river. You'll be drowned by that river unless you can stand on the steady shore of your assurance of who you are in Christ. Now, notice how it starts. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. What does worthy mean there? And so you need to be able to look back at the earlier chapters of Ephesians. I just want to read you one section real quickly, and that is Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. If in the year 2020, you are looking for a section of scripture to memorize, and you have not yet memorized Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, it will do your soul a ton of good to memorize Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Hear it read. And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Let me pause there for a second. Notice the similar verb, walked. Walked is used by Paul in Ephesians multiple times. It's used here in chapter 2, in chapter 4, as we just read. In chapter 4, again in verse 17, he says, now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. And then chapter 5, verse 2, and walk in love as Christ loved us. And then again, walk as children of the light. And then again, be careful then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. Paul uses this analogy of walking because it's what the Bible uses to talk about a whole manner of life. Not just the physical activity of walking, obviously, right? But how it is that we comport ourselves, how it is that we show ourselves in all of life. Actually, this is a metaphor that stretches back into the Old Testament. Isaiah 2 and verse 5, as Isaiah is watching Israel more and more embrace the pagan worship around him and gets this glimpse, this beautiful glimpse in 2, 1 through 4 of what someday will come when Christ returns, of the eschaton. He sees the final day, this beautiful glimpse of the true Jerusalem. And he has this sort of lament. Come, Israel, let us walk in the light of the Lord. In other words, quit acting like the pagans. Quit worshiping like the pagans. Come, please, walk like the Lord would call us to walk. Psalm 119, as many of you are familiar with, uses the law as a lamp to my feet, a light to guide me. It's It's the metaphor of walking and walking in the way that Christ would have us walk. So he's saying and using the word walk to talk about who you are as a whole style of life. Now let's get back to Ephesians 2. And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, and the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And then maybe the two most beautiful words in all of Scripture. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and the kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Now, these two verses, don't let these go past you. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. There it is. There's the shore of your assurance. That's the steady ground. Did you do anything? Could you merit your salvation from God? No, absolutely not. You were dead. What do dead people do? Stink. That's the only thing dead people do. They just stink. They can't do anything. They can't grasp anything. They can't go anywhere. They can't merit anything to themselves. And Paul makes this abundantly clear. This is a gift given to you so that no one may boast. So now, as we get into our passage, I therefore, prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Obviously, what he is not saying is walk in such a way in order to merit the gospel. It would be to put Paul at odds with Paul. If you read worthy in the sense of merit, it only leads in two directions. One direction is death and the other direction is deception. Death on one side, if you try to merit your salvation by your own works, if you are honest with yourself, you will find yourself worn out, discouraged, ashamed, and angry. Because there's no way to do it. I can't count the number of times I've sinned since I woke up this morning. Frustrated. I knew today was going to be the day. Today was going to be the day I wasn't going to sin. And I think by the time my feet hit the floor, you know, one of my kids did something and I was angry. There it was. And then again, and I think about myself more than I think about the Lord. And if you're honest, it just feels like this hurdle, this bar that's so high, you could never attain it. In fact, that's why Luther was so angry. It's why he hated the concept of the righteousness of God going into Romans. The righteousness of God was so high, who could attain to it? And all of his monk friends were like, man, you're taking this a little too seriously. You need to turn it down a little bit. So no, this is my eternal salvation. How can I not do this? He said he tried all forms of monkery, right? There's a good word for you, a good verb for 2020. Go out and use monkery this week somewhere. That's your challenge. He tried all forms of monkery. He couldn't do it. He was frustrated. He was angry. He was despondent because he knew that he could never merit God's righteousness. The other way that it leads, if you think that somehow this means you've got to work for your salvation, is deception. Self-deception. It means deceiving yourself and thinking, yeah, you know what? Today I did it. I didn't sin today. And I'm not sinning tomorrow. And I am finally meriting. I'm finally earning my salvation. And that route leads to haughtiness. It can't help but look down upon those other poor, struggling Christians who happen to continue to sin. when you deceive yourself into thinking that you don't sin. That's the exact opposite, by the way, of what Paul is saying here. Notice the characteristics of the one who is mature. The very first one is humble. Humility, not haughtiness. So, when he says that you need to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've called, he means a manner that is reflective of the fact that you have been called into life. Reflective of the fact that you have been adopted into God's family, made a co-inheritor with Christ. You need to reflect that reality. Being part of a family should reflect something of each other. There's a family resemblance. And I've probably given you guys this story before, but it's one of my favorites. And I've been here 6 years and you start to run out of stories. So, there was a time where when our first child was born, Evelyn, you know, when you have your first child, we're on number five now. Some things just you don't care about anymore. But when you're on number one, everything's a big deal. It's especially that first year, everything's a big deal. And so for that first year, people kept telling Melanie that Evelyn looked just like me. She looks just like her dad. She looks just like her dad. Melly's the one who carried her for 9 months, who gave birth to her. She's the one who was waking up in the middle of the night nursing her, you know, every single night. And everyone's telling her how much this baby looks like me. You might be able to imagine how frustrating that was at times. So she goes to Target one day and she's in line and she's got Evelyn in the like baby carrier, you know, maybe on the cart or whatever. And the woman behind her goes, "Oh, she looks just like you." And Melanie's like, "Thank you so much. You are the first person." I mean, I think Evelyn's like 6 months old. "You were the first person to say that." And the woman goes, "I was just being nice." pro tip, it doesn't count if you say afterwards, "I was just being nice." Right? That's not nice. There should be a resemblance. There was a resemblance people were able to see in my child, in me. When we walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, we reflect something of our Father. People should see in us something of Him. The Puritans had this wonderful metaphor that I use almost all the time as I pray, especially on Sunday mornings, where they talk about a violin string once plucked, heard, but not seen. But instead, what would be seen is the Heavenly Father. We should have a style of life that is like that. That as we walk, we are like those strings plucked, heard, and the way we act and what we say, but not seen. It's really they see something more, something greater than you and I. They see something of the Heavenly Father, something of our Lord and Savior, something of the Holy Spirit who's active and alive in us. That's exactly what Paul is telling us. So, that's where we find ourselves as we make this turn. Now, I want to talk about our very first characteristic of the mature believer, and that is someone who is peaceable. Somebody who is eager, who longs for peace. That's a sign of maturity. It reminds me of maybe the greatest thing that has ever graced a television set, Band of Brothers. You guys seen Band of Brothers? Came out HBO almost 20 years ago now, which is crazy. But it's based on, what's the guy's name who does all the World War II novels? Anyways, it's an 8-part series, so great, about World War II and a group from the 101st Airborne. And it's, other than one scene, I think in like the next to last episode where there's like a nude scene that does not need to be there, it's just gratuitous. Fast forward. Other than that, it is fantastic. There's a scene where the guy who leads this band of brothers, his name's Dick Winters, he becomes a colonel in the army, and it's all based on truth, is watching at the end of his first day of battle. He's lost some people. He's been able to keep some of his soldiers, and he's watching over this town, and he's seeing enemy gunfire and explosions, and He's safe, but he can see it all on the distance. And he said, I said a prayer that day. I said, God, if you keep me safe and bring me home, I will live a peaceable life. I will go and work on a farm, and I will never, ever, ever again look for war or destruction. Right? People who have seen war, people who have seen conflict, people who are mature, yearn for, are eager for peace. And that's what Paul is saying here. There's a certain amount of eagerness to unity, a certain amount of excitement for unity that we see in the believer. Verse 3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Are we peaceable Christians? Now, that's not a sort of Christianity that doesn't tell the truth. It's not a doormat. It's not, hiding your eyes to what is really going on. We'll talk about truthfulness. I think it's our third talk here. We'll look at Neville Chamberlain and his Articles of Appeasement, right? Peace in our time that was not peace at all. But that's not what this is. In fact, Paul's very clear here. We must be truthful. We must stick up for truth. We must speak the truth. And yet we are eager to maintain unity. It's like the difference between the climate and the weather. Right? The climate of South Carolina is blazing hot. All the time, pretty much. It's the only place I know of. I mean, Jackson, Mississippi was pretty hot too. It's the only place I know of that in January you can have a day where the low is 63 degrees. Right? But even though as the climate is that we're hot, we can have individual instances of cold, of bitter cold, of ice. I don't know about snow. I've not seen snow here yet. But it can at least ice. It iced the first year that we were here. So it's the climate versus the weather. The climate of the mature Christian believer is one that is eager to maintain unity and peace, though there may be individual instances where we have to have conflict. And the way that we tell is that we see these sort of telltale signs, these characteristics of the person who is peaceable. Look at verse 2. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, and then that last one, eagerness, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. So let's go through each of these super quickly to round out the picture of the mature believer for whom peace is one of their priorities. First off, they have to be humble. With all humility. Now, it's interesting, of all the places for Paul to start when headed towards the idea of being peaceful, what is his number one thing he wants to take down? Pride. Pride is the number one enemy to peace. Now, don't misunderstand humility. Humility is not a false humility. Pretending like you've not been given certain talents, that you're not good at something, that you're not worthy. That's false humility. We know, for instance, that Jesus Christ was humble. He humbled himself even to the point of being in the form of a servant. He humbled himself. And yet, he never pretended to be anything other than what he was, the perfect God-man. The one who was the Master, the Lord, and God. He never took on a false humility to say, oh, no, that's not me. No, I'm no. Oh, you're sweet, but no. Right? That was never Jesus. Jesus was, no, this is who I am. I am the one who created and sustained the universe. I am the only one who's seen the Father. And no one comes to him except through me. That's a bold statement right there. And yet he was humble. He showed humility. How? Because he lifted everyone else around him up. That's the thing. Humility and humbleness is not a dragging of ourselves down. It is a lifting up of everyone else around us. It is only then that you and I can then understand the talents we've been given, the gifts that we've been given, the resources that we've been given, and then deploy all of those talents and resources for the kingdom. For everyone else, not for myself. Not that I should gain, but that my fellow believers might more and more see something of Jesus Christ. So I can lift them up and be building them up. That's what humility is. So humble, or humility. And gentleness. You know, humility is an internal disposition. Gentleness is an external action. And you can tell someone until you're blue in the face, "No, I'm humble. I really care about you." The likelihood that they're going to hear that, if you're yelling at them, "I really think you're important," it's probably pretty small. But instead, if you go to them in a spirit of gentleness, "Oh, dear brother or sister, mother or father, I care about you. There's something going on that I think that we need to talk about in order to maintain this sense of unity and peace. But I'm willing to listen. He who speaks before he listens is to his folly and his shame." So oftentimes gentleness means listening. You can have all the answers in the world. You know exactly what they need to do. But if you don't start by listening first, right, they're probably not going to hear it. And it means speaking in a way that shows honor and deference. A soft answer turns away wrath. But a sharp word stirs up rebuke or anger. That sort of line. You need to have a sort of gentle spirit. Why? Because Christ is gentle with us. How gentle is he with you and I? How many times have I continued to sin in the same way again and again, and yet no lightning bolt from heaven has yet come down and struck me? He's a gentle Lord and Savior. Now, you can push that to a breaking point. Never presume on grace, ever. That's a deadly thing to do. But see the Lord and Savior and his patience and love and gentleness. And we try to model something like that with those around us. So we think of others more than we think of ourselves. We try to lift them up. We try to speak to them in ways that show gentleness and eagerness to hear them and show them that we care about them. With patience. "I am so glad my children are not here right now." They would tell you, "Dad, be careful what you preach." Right? This is a four fingers pointed at me sort of deal. If there's anyone who can try my patience for whatever reason, it is my children. And I find myself again and again having to, okay, breathe, gentle, patient, kind. But you have those people in your life. You have those people in your life that you just push your buttons and with whom you've told them. You know that they are on some trajectory that is disastrous for them. And yet, here Paul is telling you, be patient. That doesn't mean, again, be a doormat. It doesn't mean enable. It means being able to go to that person and say, "I'm willing to walk with you. I know the trajectory God would have us on, and I'm willing to walk with you for your good again and again and again." And if you're willing to walk on that trajectory, here am I. I'm with you. I'm not going to give up on you. I remember one of my professors in the midst of a lecture. You know, every once in a while, there's just like this piece of gold, a gold nugget in the middle of a lecture. Derek would do it all the time in his lectures, especially in systematics. I mean, it was just like every other sentence you wanted to have tattooed somewhere so you wouldn't ever forget it. And I remember one of my professors, he was in the middle of expositing something on the Old Testament. And he just stopped because it was on patience. And he said, "Gentlemen, Can you be as patient with those around you as God is being patient with you? Man, it struck me to the heart. My God is so patient. In fact, it's one of the attributes that is listed of God in the Old Testament more than any others. Oftentimes the idiom, the way he's called patient and long-suffering, is he's called long-nosed. Right? A really interesting Hebrew idiom. He's long-nosed. Actually, it's interesting, a number of the idioms in Hebrew that have to do with the face of God. When his anger burns, it's often his nose is burning. Right? But he's long-nosed, he's long-suffering, he's patient. Well, this idiom in the Greek is be long-souled. Right? Have a long soul. Not one that is short to be angry, easy to have someone trip over your ego and to be upset. Instead, be long-souled, long-suffering. Willing to walk beside again and again and again. And then bearing with one another in love. Now, we're going to talk more about love in a different section, so we'll kind of put that on pause for a second. But just bearing with one another. Look, there are some believers, genuine believers, that the level of their Christian maturity just isn't going to go very far in this life. I don't know why. I would love for them to run hard after sanctification, to love Jesus and to want more of Jesus. And there is nothing more difficult for somebody who is further along the race and has seen the hurdles and knows what's coming to see someone just kind of loping along. And you know they need to run hard. And you want to throw your hands up and walk away. And Paul's saying, bear with one another. Those who dilly-dally. Those who don't stay on the track all the time. Be patient with them. Bear with one of them, with them. Patience is they're going in the right direction. And you're trying to come along, bearing with one another, usually has with it this kind of sense of you've been sinned against. You've been sinned against. And you're still bearing with them. Why? Because that's what Jesus did for you. He died for you not when you were his friend, not when you had gotten your life together. He died for you when you were his enemy. When you had set your face against him, you didn't even want on the track. And Jesus, out of his love, bared with you and put you on the track. So when we run into those believers that seem like they dilly-dally and they turn around sometimes and they sin against us, let's not remember those sins. Let's not store them up. Let's bear with one another. Eager, that's the last thing, eager, excited for unity. Now, this is a little bit of a soapbox, and we don't have time for soapboxes. But I see more Christians and more Christian camps who are eager for conflict than unity. And that frustrates me. Now, I'm not talking about some sort of ecumenical, you know, we and everybody else need to lock arm in arms and say we're the same thing. Nope. We have some doctrinal differences that make us Presbyterians and Baptists and Methodists and Pentecostals, and that's fine, right? We're all for Jesus. We're all on Team Jesus, though, right? And let's be Team Jesus together, and let's work real hard to be Team Jesus together. Sometimes we minor in the differences. We try and find them, and then we wrestle those out and completely block out the places in which we believe the same thing and can lock arm and have unity together. At any day and age that I'm aware of, we need that now. We're headed in a direction that seems, I mean, I'm no prophet. I'm not a son of a prophet. My favorite D.A. Carson line, I work for a nonprofit. No prophecy here. I've got no ability to tell you what's coming. None. But it seems as if we are on a trajectory where we're going to need each other. So we need to stop tearing each other down. We can be different and have differences of doctrine and still co-labor alongside each other, appreciate one another, build each other up, and encourage each other eagerly unto the finish line. Well, okay, so that's our first characteristic of the mature believer, is that they are peaceable. Next week we will look at steady. What does it mean to be steady? Until then, why don't I pray and close our time together. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you so much for this time in your word. All of us admit that as we look at what it means to be peaceful Christians, we fall short. We fall short every single day, and we need your grace. We thank you that we have it and that we don't merit it. We don't have to earn it. It's something you give to us. And yet, help us not to presume upon that grace. Help us not to use that grace in order that we might be more lazy, that we might be more angry, that we might be less patient. But instead, help us to use that grace to kill our sin, to be those who would be kind and patient and gentle and humble and eager to have unity, so that in us, we would be like those violin strings, plucked and heard but not seen. Instead, it would be you. We love you and we pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.